Today is the last chapter. It's the last sermon of this particular sermon series. And I want to just give you briefly a summary. So the quick synopsis from 1,000 feet is this, that there's this guy called Nehemiah, and he's in the temple courts of the Persians. And he is in the capital city of Susa. And there at Susa, he gets news that Jerusalem is in tatters. Now, Jerusalem is obviously in tatters because it was invaded by the Babylonians and captured and destroyed. But since then, there has been a rebuilding project. But he understands, or he learns, that the wall of the city is in ruins. So there he sits with a sad face, and eventually he propositions the king Artaxerxes and asks him whether it is possible for him to go and restore the wall. And he does that in record time. And it is quite amazing how he does it. He is a wonderful delegator. He tells the people, in front of your own house, build that piece of wall. In front of your shop, build that piece of wall. And there's so many leadership lessons that we can take from Nehemiah and how he managed this amazing process. And then he gets a lot of opposition from Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah. So a lot of opposition as well, and he manages that. So at one point, half the guys are building, the other guys are standing there with their spears ready to fight. So it's under a lot of pressure that he is building this, taking on this project. And eventually, he's got other reforms. But then in chapter 12, we find this wonderful sort of culmination of all of his activities, which is people are singing, the order is restored. It seems like Israel has been reestablished. And here in Nehemiah 12, 44 to 47, we read 44 to 47, on that day men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits and the tithes to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered, and they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son, son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors and singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And so it goes on. So that is a wonderful way to end the book. Everything is fine. That is a Hebrew version of what Disney would call, and they lived happily ever after. And then is chapter 13. And it's so disappointing. If you want to end a book, just end at 12. Everybody's singing. We've built the wall. Everything is amazing. And then we've got this mood killer, this cold water in the face chapter of chapter 13. And I'm going to read it to you, and don't expect to be inspired. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering and the frankincense and vessels and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by the commandments to the Levite singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah speaking. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all of the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And then I gave orders that they be cleansed. And I brought back the vessels of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed a treasurer over the storehouses, Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and their assistant Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mataniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O Lord, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading winepress on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gate that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice, but I warned them and said to them that time on day did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from him. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Now, it is good when we encounter passages in the Bible that we do not like. The reason why it is good is because it shows us that it is not just a book that is written by us. It is not something that we are completely comfortable with, and that means that it can challenge us. So it is then proof that it is the word of God and not the word of Johann, because Johann will collect just things that he likes, and that's a little bit what New Age is all about, isn't it? So in this New Age, people would say, you know what, I like that little bit of Buddhism. Oh, and I like that little bit of Christianity. Jesus is so nice when he says this and this and this. And I like this little bit of this spirituality, etc. So you eventually make this whole religion that suits you, that you are comfortable with. But in the Bible, it is good and healthy if we are uncomfortable with various passages. Are you guys with me? Because it shows that we are not the one collecting all the data. It is a revelation that is given to us. So we need to be comfortable with being uncomfortable. But when it comes to the whole issue of foreigners and the fact that they are not allowed there and he's cleansing it from all foreigners, I am somewhat uncomfortable with it, and it can be a healthy discomfort, but I think some context will help us. Now, the Moabites and Ammonites are sort of the cardboard cartoon villains, if you will, of the Israelites. So you guys remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then Lot manages to escape. His wife is not so lucky, and he's there with his daughters, and he gets drunk in a cave, and there's incestual relations that ensues. That's why people, when they tell me, no, we don't watch movies that are bad and ugly. We only read the Bible and watch Bible movies. I think just the Bible can be pretty rough, and there you've got Lot and his daughters, and out of this incestual relationship, you know who's born? Moab and Ammon. So the Ammonites, the Moabites, in the Jewish imagination, they are these people from this incestual relationship. And also, there was a little reference to that. When they were traveling to the Promised Land, these people refused to give them water, to give them anything. Even though the Israelites were willing to trade and buy these things, these people didn't assist them. Okay, so these are the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now, this passage, at its best, I think teaches something that is uncomfortable but important. And that is, and this is it. The Bible, even in the New Testament, says that we need to be careful when we get married to not marry an unbeliever. Now, it's a difference that if you get converted whilst you are married, then that is fine. Then you stick with that person as long as that person wants to stick with you. But the command is that you must marry someone who knows the Lord. Now, it sits difficult with many of us, and we all have friends or family, or maybe you guys can relate to this directly, where you fall in love with someone, and that person is not necessarily a believer. And I can also say that there's a lot of grace, and I can also say that I've seen people who get married to an unbeliever, and they persevere, and they get their kids grow up in the church, and they become believers, even though the husband, usually the husband, stays a non-believer. So this really does happen, and I've seen these stories turn out well. There's also the other argument, which says that the church is heavily feminized. In other words, that you've got way more females in the church than men, which is actually why men should come to church. It's just such a profitable hunting ground. But the point is, you just have a lot more believing women than believing men. So women are somewhat stranded by this commandment. And I think we need to have sympathy for that. It is very difficult. I'm not trivializing a difficult issue. But I do know that most of the time, it is not the believer who is evangelized, who is evangelizing. It is the believer that is evangelized. In other words, you may go with your best intention. And I've seen this in a different context when people move to Australia. When they move to very secular environments, they start off Christian. And again, I'm not making a sweeping statement here, but it is very difficult in that environment to ensure that your kids and your grandchildren grow up Christian. Statistically, they tend to to become agnostic. They resemble what is around them. So there is there is a lot of logic in this commandment, even though it is unpopular. But I think, at worst, so that is the best reading of what's happening there with the foreigners, and I think it's valuable, and I stand by what I just said. But I also think that there is a ugly legalism that is creeping in Israel at this point under Nehemiah's leadership, an ugly legalism, and I'll tell you why. Because the passage that they quote says, "No Ammonites and Moabites are allowed in the assembly of God, in the courts of God." Okay, fair enough. But then, what does it say directly after that? So it says that no Ammonites and Moabites should ever enter the assembly of God. And then what does it say? As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Okay, can you see how they are going beyond what is said in Deuteronomy? No Moabite, no Ammonite. So they say, okay, no foreigners. I don't care where you're from, you are not allowed close to the assembly. So you can first of all see how they go way beyond this thing. And the other thing that we can also say is that whatever this passage might mean, we need to understand that Ruth, who's in the genealogy of Jesus, who is the grandmother of David, is what? A Moabite. You have Rahab. She's a Canaanite and a prostitute for good measure. Moses' father-in-law, I'm not sure the English pronunciation, is it Jethro. You've got Naaman, the Syrian. These are all people who Yahweh heals, who seem to, at least with the previous three, not so sure about Naaman, who follow Yahweh, who follow the God of the Jews, but they are from foreign descent. So I think we can assume that this has got more to do with belief than with ethnicity. Okay. That is, I think, the heart of the commandment, all right? And in the New Testament, I think all is laid bare, right? And you had many people who could become Jews. They were not born Jews. I mean, that's why you've got Ethiopians. If you are in Israel, then there's no doubt that the Ethiopian looks foreign, but they are 100% Jewish because they have converted, okay? So I think that's the heart of that law. And I think there is a legalism that is creeping in here, in Nehemiah, where they are banning anybody from foreign descent. Are you guys with me? So it is somewhat xenophobic. And this is actually quite typical of revivals and reformations. Think of the Reformation. The Reformation where you had these Bible believers, the Martin Luthers, the John Calvins, the Zwinglis, you name them. And they saw a corrupt Catholic Church, and it needed reforming, no doubt about it. And then as they were reforming, what happened? Martin Luther became somewhat corrupt. Don't think we need to cancel him. I think the guy is great. But I do know that part of this revival, part of this reformation, went completely awry. Somebody like John Calvin had Michael Servetus, who disagreed with him, burned at the stake in Geneva. I don't think that's nice. We do not burn people who disagree with your theology. But the fact of the matter is that in most reformations, in most revivals, it starts beautifully, and it can quickly deteriorate into something legalistic. And it is not just the church who has a monopoly on that kind of sin. Just think of the social justice movement for a moment. Is there something like racism in this country and in this world? Yes. Is there something like sexism in the world? Yes. Is there something like homophobia in the world? Absolutely. Now, these causes are elevated and we need to focus on them. Absolutely. All of a sudden, if you disagree with everything or anything that a social justice activist says, then you are a racist, then you are a homophobe, then you are a misogynist. So I think in the last decade or so, we've seen the social justice movement become very shrill, become very dogmatic, very religious, very ugly. doesn't mean that the issues they are standing for is bad. It just shows you that there is this tendency when it comes to revival, when it comes to reform, to go into something very ugly and legalistic. And by the way, we see it in the we saw it in the charismatic movement, especially in South Africa. I think whilst the, I mean, I'm making a broad statement, and this might offend some of you, but whilst the sister churches, I'm talking in the Afrikaner community, I can't necessarily talk about the black church, but at least in the Afrikaner community, whilst the sister churches, the Doppers, Gereformeerdes, Dutch Reformed, and Hervormers, I know it's very weird to distinguish them, but somehow they did manage to separate from each other. Whilst they were, I think, to a certain extent and to a large extent, captured by the apartheid policy, whilst they were fighting about a lot of trivial issues, you had the charismatic church in South Africa growing at a massive rate at one point. And I think there was a lot of life in it. I think the doxas, the every nations, the his peoples, the shofars or whatever, I think they filled a void that was left by the traditional church in a certain extent. And there was a vibrancy among them. And then, shortly after that revival, these other churches going empty, these churches exploding, all of a sudden I would go to varsity and I would learn that you don't speak in tongues, you're not a real Christian. And this ugly dogmatism. You don't have any gifts of the Spirit. Oh, I guess you're not a Christian after all. And a lot of people questioning their faith and people dying and these people pastoring them on their deathbed saying, you don't have enough faith. That's why you are dying of this particular disease. So you can see something good just turning into something ugly. And this is very typical of revivals. Of reforms, and that's why we see this this legalism creeping in. Now, the other thing that we read is Tobiah has got his personal chambers now in the temple. Now, some of you guys have been following with us. Tobiah is one of the guys. He's the guy who said, if a fox gets on that wall, it will crumble. And by the way, archaeology in the last couple of decades discovered the wall of Nehemiah. And it is literally meters thick. So I'm not sure what size the foxes were in the Middle East, but they were some fox. So you've got Tobiah. He's part of this of the gang that ridiculed the whole thing, and he now has his own little private Airbnb in what the storage room was supposed to, what was supposed to be the storage room is now his personal quarters there underneath the temple. When he comes to Jerusalem, he can sort of just hang out there next to the holiness. Maybe it rubs off. And just, I mean, the irony couldn't be more. It said that, it didn't say any foreigners. It said the Ammonites and the Moabites. You know how Tobiah is introduced to us? Tobiah the Ammonite. So Tobiah the Ammonite is the only person with like a personal residence in the temple courts. So that is what's going on there. And as we continue reading, we realize that this is because the high priest, Eliashib, is related to Tobiah. So maybe there's a daughter-in-law or something of that nature involved. So this is just nepotism that crept in. And by the way, again, we see this in revivals. We see this in reforms. It starts off as this valuable thing of real activism or whatever, and then eventually you just see that this friend is being pulled into the ranks of this movement, et cetera, and he is one of now the top dogs, or she is one of the top dogs. So this is nepotism coming in. And then the other thing that Nehemiah discovers is the tithing. So people were giving, and they were giving generously. And I think the Sabbath and tithing are these two things that actually works with the same mechanics. And that is, it is this built-in discipline to remind us that God is in charge and we are not. God is in charge and we are not. So probably most of the... This is a broad statement, but a lot of the counseling that I do, especially to men, is this, that I can't rest. I can't take it slow. I need to provide. And these other people are climbing the ranks in my at work, and I'm sort of leave behind. So if I'm not working 12-hour days or 14-hour days, then I lag behind. And there's this wonderful discipline, and that is, no, stop. For a whole day, you stop. And you don't stop because you earned it at the end of your week. You start by resting, and then you can go work from that. We spoke about it at length previously. And tithing is the same thing. You know what's interesting? Christians have been tithing for a long time. In the last few decades, secular people have been writing about the importance of tithing. They also use the term tithing. And you've got lots of secular books saying, oh, it's so important. And the reason why they say it is because you are reminding yourself with this action that you control your money does not control you, okay? And they're like, well, we've been saying that for like 3,000 years, dude. This is, it's not that spectacular. But again, it is beautiful, and that's why it is actually very it's symbolic. When your money comes in, the first thing you do is to give a portion away. It can be small. It can be small. The symbolic action. I think we must train our kids with their pocket money, with their allowance. The first bit, that 5 rand or whatever, must give away. Because it is God who sustains you. It's not you. You don't have control over these things. And these things are neglected. So what we are reading about there in Nehemiah is that people are not trusting God. They are trusting themselves. And that's very modern of them. It's something we do. Now just imagine for a moment, you guys... You come to Dialoog, and as is the custom, you move to Cape Town for a while, and you come back. And one Sunday you come back, and you come here, and it's very strange. Lots of signage outside, and as you walk into Dialoog, you get a menu that you pick up. Lots of specials on the side, says short-term insurance, we do it here. Need money quick, we can give you a good interest rate. You walk in here and you don't see Gior or Anna or whatever, but they are quickly hustling here. They've also got a vegetable patch here at the garden, and they are selling the vegetables here through the windows on this side. And you see nobody is doing any hospitality, so you go into the kitchen, and there you find this very affluent Muslim. I'm trying to force this analogy. This very affluent Muslim, and he's not there, but he's got this Airbnb. So when he comes here, we like him. So we need to network with him. He's important. So when he comes here, he just has a place to stay. So you walk in there and you see something like that. You would hopefully, and then when it comes to for the service, we just sort of play something on YouTube. Are you for the service? Okay, just sit there. And we play something. You would hopefully say something is wrong. Something has gone horribly wrong. And that is what Nehemiah has discovered here as well. So something has gone horribly wrong. And in Revelations, when John is writing, or rather God is writing to the church in Ephesus, says, you've lost your first love. Remember how this thing started. Remember how we were singing. Remember how everybody was working together. Remember the solidarity that there was. Remember this great hype. But we've lost our first love. Yeah. Let's just revisit for a moment the question about the foreigners that's not allowed in the assembly, because it reemerges at the end of Nehemiah, where it says that nobody spoke the language. They only spoke the language of Ashdod. And again, that would be a trigger, because Ashdod was one of the Philistine cities. Today, Ashdod is just north of the Gaza Strip. And we again read the high priest is captured, etc. But the fact that you've got all these other, I want to say, religions and influential people, and they are adjacent to your worshiping of God. I would say the modern equivalent of that is that we We practice church, and we do that. We say Jesus, we pray, we do all of that. But we are very tolerant. So if somebody comes here and they want to share a little bit about how, I don't know, Hare Krishna or Gaia or whatever did in their life, yeah, no, let's accommodate that. That's fine. If they share something completely different about what is the Christian sex ethic, no, we don't want to offend anyone. Yes. We accept. We're very open here. There is a real danger in this, in that kind of openness. There's a real danger. And G.K. Chesterton famously said, like, an open mind is like an open mouth. It must close on something solid. Otherwise, it becomes a city sewer rejecting nothing. So today, you've got this virtue. Oh, that person has an open mind. Sure, have an open mind. We need to dialogue. We need to assess other things. But if it's just an open mind for the sake of an open mind, then it really becomes like a drain. It rejects nothing. And I think that's a little bit what Nehemiah encountered, is that, no, you guys are welcome. No, we don't want to offend anyone. Friends, if the church is doing her job correctly, we will offend people. We will. We should not be an accommodationist church. Stanley Hauerwas is a theologian I love, and he says, an accommodationist church will always just run errands for the world. And I find that such a powerful line. In other words, we will just do little jobs for the world. And Stanley Hauerwas talks about the American church in particular. And you can see it because we've got this distance. But there, you've got these churches in the Republican Party. And you know what the churches preaches about? No, the evil of gun control. They are literally sort of become, in certain areas, the mouthpiece of the Republican Party. And then you've got these super liberal churches, and they just become the mouthpiece for everything that the Democrats are saying. Can you see that they are just running little errands for these political parties, the powers that be? We are supposed to do more than that, all right? That's not an excuse, by the way, to be deliberately offensive. I think the gospel is offensive enough that we need to be as kind as possible, because Jesus will offend. He will offend. So our presentation of that cannot be harsh and mean-spirited. Are you guys with me? We need to do a lot of work to make it as easy as possible for people to encounter the offensive Jesus. All right. Last thing I want to say on this particular note is that it's not just Nehemiah's reform that has lost the plot. It's Nehemiah that has lost the plot. So in this last chapter, I'm not sure if you guys picked up on it, but Nehemiah says, "Remember me 4 times. So he says, I was not in Jerusalem when all of these things happened, and then I did this. Remember me, O my God. And then it goes on and he says, remember this also in my favor, O my God. And the last line of Nehemiah is, remember, O my God, for good. And then just before that, he talks about the bad guys, and he says this, remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood. He says, remember all the nice things I did. Do not forget how bad those guys are, God. Please just don't forget to do that. I think that there's a bit of self-righteousness that's creeping in here in Nehemiah, who is the hero of the story to a certain extent, yes. I think he is a proud old man, but in the beginning, what I liked about Nehemiah is that he was going about his reforms, and he was confessing his and their sin. It was a lot more measured. Now, he just says, remember me, remember what they did. The Nehemiah in chapter 1 is not the same as the Nehemiah in chapter 13. Does that make Nehemiah a bad guy? No. Read the story of David. And Nehemiah looks like a saint in comparison. Read the story of Abraham, and Nehemiah will also do well. That doesn't mean that Nehemiah is a bad guy, but, so I like Nehemiah. I think he was a great leader. He delegated wonderfully. I think we can take a lot of lessons from him. He was bold, he was brave, he was steadfast, and God used him, and I would vote for him if he started another party in South Africa. But something is missing. Something is missing. And that is, I think, what the whole of the Old Testament and Nehemiah is telling us. They have their leader. Everything seems to be restored, but it doesn't have a sustainability about it. There's not a longevity about the reforms. That's the first bit. You also have a leader going around pulling people's hair out. With this restoration of the second temple in Ezra, which is the book just before Nehemiah, but they are actually the same book. Then Ezra 3, when they laid the foundation for the temple, then all the elders are crying. Now, you would expect them to be smiling, but they are crying because they say it's nothing like the temple that was destroyed. We also know that Ezekiel talks about how the glory of God went away from the temple. It left the temple. And there's no clear indication that it ever came back with the rebuilding of this temple. We know that the Ark of the Covenant, that cool box of the Israelites with the stone tablets and some manna and what else? I think Aaron's staff in it, all right? That's also gone. It's somewhere in Babylon, sold on the black market. And that never returned to the temple. So there is this sense that we've got our temple, sure, but it's not it. It's not it yet. Also, Persia is still in charge. And this revival is just not going far enough because people just sort of go back into their old ways very quickly. And you know what? In chapter 12, which Anna read last week, there is this nostalgia for the true descendant of David to come. So you read this. I'm just going to go all over the Nehemiah 12. It says, according to the commandment of David, the man of God, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And they went up the stairs to the city of David at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the western gate and to the east. and then this last bit that we also read, according to the command of David and his son Solomon, for long ago in the days of David. It's almost as if it's this longing for someone to come in the spirit of David and just restore Israel. But it is not the way it was. It's not the way it is supposed to be. Something is missing. And chapter 13 shows us how dysfunctional it was and that something was indeed missing. But the Jewish hope remained that one day someone will come and he will restore. Can anybody tell me what is the last book in the Old Testament? Malachi, I hear, good Afrikaans there. Malachi, I think, is the English. In the Hebrew Old Testament, what we call Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, it is not Malachi. You know what it is? Second Chronicles is the last book. And you know how Second Chronicles ends? It ends by cutting Cyrus's decree in half. So in Ezra, when we read Ezra, which is pretty much sort of the beginning of Nehemiah, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing that such Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever's among you of all these people, may his God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the God. And so it's this whole decree of Cyrus. Look how Second Chronicles ends. It says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all these people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Let him go up. The Hebrew Bible ends with a decree cut in half. And it is this cliffhanger. This cliffhanger is, where is this person? Where is this Messiah? Yes, we've got the temple, but something is still not right. we are not restored as we should be. And it is in that context that a lot of these messianic pretenders would eventually come. So, a brief history lesson. So, the Persians conquered who? The Babylonians. Who conquered the Persians? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. He died when he was 33 years old, if I'm not mistaken, and conquered the Persians against overwhelming odds. And then he dies very early on, and he didn't really have a succession plan. So his kingdom is divided among his three generals. So eventually, four. So his kingdom is divided among his generals. And eventually, you've got Israel being caught up. It's on the edge of two kingdoms. You had the, the Seleucid dynasty and the Ptolemaic dynasty. So they are sort of between these two kingdoms. And the Seleucid king at that stage is a guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. It says very nice if you want to practice it later. Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's got this campaign where he wants to Hellenize the Jews. He wants to make them more Greek. And he decides it's a good idea to take a pig. You guys might know that pigs and Judaism does not necessarily go together. And he takes a pig, he takes it to the temple, and he sacrifices a pig there. And every Jew, you just had like 10 heart attacks just hearing about that. And a revolt starts. And who's the leader of the Jews? It's a guy called Judas Maccabeus. Also says nice. So it's Antiochus Epiphanes against Judas Maccabeus. And Judas Maccabeus starts this guerrilla warfare, and he is eventually victorious. Maccabeus is, by the way, the word for hammer. So it's Judas the Hammer. It's a cool nickname. So Judas the Hammer, or Judas Maccabeus, he is able to successfully get rid of Antiochus Epiphanes, and they get rid of them. And this is called the Maccabean Revolt. And the Maccabees to this day is such a symbol within Judaism, so much so that if you look at all the Israeli soccer teams, it is Maccabee Tel Aviv playing against Maccabee Jerusalem, playing against Maccabee Haifa. Every soccer team has the word Maccabee and the place where they where they are. So they really like Maccabee. It's a little bit like South Africa. You turn left into Nelson Mandela Drive, and then you turn right into Nelson Mandela Avenue, and then you turn left into Madiba Street. So just obsessed with the Maccabean revolt. What happens then is, after Judas the Hammer dies, it sort of stays in the family. But again, it's also a very disappointing end. With Herod the Great, you have the end of what is called the Hasmonean dynasty, etc. And then in Matthew, we read again, and you've got this genealogy where Ruth is, and everybody, all of these familiar faces. And then in verse 17, it says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." What Matthew is saying is that the leader is here. The leader has finally come. This expectation, this open-endedness of the Old Testament, this desire to see everything restored at last is here. And there's this wonderful passage about what this reformation would look like. What will happen when the Messiah eventually comes? What is God going to do in those days? And some of you guys might be familiar with Nehemiah 31, verse 37, that says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declared the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. One day this is going to happen. This reforms that just doesn't stick, one day I will write it on their heart. You see, Nehemiah shows us that what we ultimately need is not a political renewal. It is not a strict pastor. It's not a change of government in South Africa necessarily. What we need is supernaturally changed hearts. That's what we need. We need the law written on our hearts. And that is why Nehemiah is not primarily about leadership lessons and how to build a wall and how to rally people. Nehemiah shows us the pattern of Israel, of human promise, of revival, and sin, and failure to a certain extent. And the fact that humanity's best efforts just always ends up in that same pattern. And that is why the Hebrew Bible ends with 2 Chronicles 36, open-ended. Let him go up. Who is the one to restore? Having said that, friends, we dare not despise revival. When we hear about revival, when we hear about conversion, when we hear about insight, you dare not despise it. We need to celebrate it. It is wonderful. But we dare not absolutize it. We cannot have utopian tendencies. We need God to do this. We need to be builders, but we need to be sober builders. And maybe that is the primary message of Nehemiah, is that we can try and we must try, but if God does not build this house, it will all be in vain. And friends, we are approaching Easter. So next week is Palm Sunday, and then the week after that is Easter Sunday. And we need to try and figure out, because we're going to move from Nehemiah into this next chapter, and that is, we need to figure out, what does this kingdom, so Nehemiah and them are building this kingdom, they're building the walls of Jerusalem, but then Jesus, the true Messiah, from the lineage of David, the one to restore Israel, he builds this upside down kingdom, this strange wall, and eventually he says, this is how this kingdom will operate. And he teaches them the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to stand still in the Sermon on the Mount for a long time, trying to reflect, what does life look like with this supernaturally transformed heart that Jesus promised, that Jeremiah gives? What does life look like in the city of God? Yeah. So friends, I want to go over to communion. I'm not sure if we are ready. But in light of what we just said about what is the Jewish hope, what was the excitement about, what happened eventually in this development of God's revelation. But there's one thing that I find striking, and we're going to read it again as we institute the Lord's Supper. But in Luke 22, we read, and he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. I know it's a lot of information. Just keep it with you, the bread and the wine, and we'll explain it in a bit. I know this is a lot to take in. There was revival upon revival upon revival. There was reform upon reform upon reform. And then Jesus takes it all upon himself on the cross and through the resurrection. And then he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. He is alluding back to Jeremiah 31 and saying, this is the time when the law will be written on hearts. this is the beginning of this revolution when God will operate in a completely new way. Hopefully by now, you guys know and realize that by our human efforts, we fail. And that is the beauty of the Lord's Supper. Marcus, can you move my brain? That is the beauty of the Lord's Supper, is that this thing that is failing again and again and again, Jesus takes it upon himself and he says, this is my body which is given to you. It's not something that you do. It is something that is given to you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant being, one day God will restore all things and he will write it on our hearts. Oh Jesus, we are broken, and even our best efforts often result or deteriorate into legalism. Lord, we have so many stories of a wonderful experience, religious experience. We've got so many stories of revival. Maybe we were part of it collectively, or maybe it happened to us individually. And then we also have this tragic other side where we fall back into bad and old habits. We lose focus. We lose our first love. That is, Lord, why we pray, and why we, when we use communion, when we take part in your Last Supper, we are reminded that, thank God, it is not up to us. Thank God, thank you that we can operate from a place where we are called to build. But ultimately, it is done from your amazing grace. Thank you, Lord, that you did what we could not do. And help us, Lord, to read Scripture and to understand that although there are so many wonderful leadership lessons that we can take from the Bible, though there are lots of moral lessons that we can take from the Bible, ultimately it is the story of you coming and restoring us in a way that we couldn't do it ourselves. And for that, Lord, we are so thankful. And we also pray, Lord, that you will prepare our hearts as we approach Easter, as we approach Palm Sunday, Lord, that we will be receptive, that we will learn, that we will sit at your feet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.